I count it a blessing to be here with you this evening. For your attendance here, had a wonderful day and have a belly full of pizza, so expect a very long sermon tonight. I told my son that, you know, I could just cut to the chase, and we're going to be talking about the truth concerning the truth, and I could simply say the truth is always the truth. It's always true. As together we stand and sing. But that wouldn't really cut where we want to go in this lesson this evening. The truth is a very vast subject that's given in Scripture. And when we look at the Scripture reading this evening, Jesus tells us that there was a reason for His coming into this world, and that He is a King. And as we see here, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It really does matter what you believe. It matters what you hear and accept. For it is the Lord that discerns whether or not we are of Him by what we embrace. Those who are hearing His voice hear the truth because He bears witness to the truth. Those who reject His voice are not of the truth. And so there is a difference in people that He sees. He sees the one who is anti-truth and one who is pro. He sees the obedient versus the disobedient. And Pilate, of course, Pilate, like a modern day agnostic, says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And he, of course, is struggling with the truth. It's something that he obviously cannot firmly grasp. He evidently thought that the truth was something that you cannot find out, you cannot figure out. But let me make an observation which I think is very relevant to the skeptic and agnostic of today's time. Many who say, "I don't know." And that's what agnostic essentially means, is that I can't know. Or no one can really know what absolute truth is. I suggest to you that what they're actually saying is, "I don't want to know. I don't want to know the truth." And the truth was hidden from Pilate because he didn't really pursue it. And so when the crowd, And here's Pilate stuck in this position, knowing that Jesus is not guilty of death, knowing that he has done nothing deserving of this punishment, is in a fix here because of the political pressure of the day, and the crowd that was there is willing to crucify the truth in crucifying Jesus Christ. I have heard that it was an English professor that said to his class, "There is no such thing as absolute truth." I wonder if he was absolutely sure about that. And then he said, "If you believe there is, you are an idiot and don't deserve to be in college." I wish I had an English professor who said that. I wish my professor would have made that statement, because then I know I'm going to get a great grade in that class. Because the moment he takes away points for misspelling or poor grammar is the moment that I can say, "Are you absolutely sure about this? I believe that I deserve 100. I believe I deserve an A. There are no absolutes, so you cannot be absolutely sure that I misspelled the word. You cannot be absolutely sure that my grammar is bad. I deserve an A." I wish I had professors like that. I didn't. My professors believed in truth, at least when it came into academia. You know, the Bible, it reveals truth for us in three different ways. One way is historical truth. And there are some people that just do not want to believe the history of the Scriptures. But let me tell you this. The Bible is a book that has prophecies in it. You know what prophecy is? Prophecy are statements of prehistory, right? When people grapple over the history of the Scriptures, and that's what we read here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. when they were created. When people say you can't trust the history of the Scripture, it's because they don't trust the prophecy of the Scripture either. If the prophecy of the Scripture, the prehistorical statements that are made are true, then absolutely the post-historical statements that are made are true. You can't believe in prophecy and not believe in the history of the Bible. They both stand and they fall together. We should appreciate that about the Scriptures. You can't say, I don't trust the days of Genesis. Then you don't trust the prophecies of Isaiah or of Psalm 22 either. They stand and fall together. You know, there's a second area of prophecy. And that's instructional. Instructional. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction. There are four fours there. And it's profitable for all of those fours that are mentioned. And it is profitable to make the man of God complete, the Bible says. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Part of the truth is instructional. Yes, we have history. We have the history of the heavens and the earth. We have the history of nations like Israel and Babylon of the empires, Assyria and Persia. We have history of individuals. We also have an instruction manual by which we are to live, and we can become complete. We can become thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work from the Scriptures. It doesn't have to be a trial and error. Our life here doesn't have to be trial and error. Okay, I'll go this way and see if there's a landmine and then I'll know that's wrong. No, the Scripture teaches us how to live and walk appropriately. We also see that there is personal truth. Not only is truth displayed in historical statements or instruction, but it is modeled to us by the example of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the Gospel of John, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see the Lord is tied to history. Because it starts out with a genealogy. The Gospel of Matthew, that is. The Gospel of Matthew. It starts out with a genealogy. And so there again, you know, the Gospel is connected with real history. And not only is the Gospel connected to real history, the Gospel is instructive. And not only is the Gospel instructive, but it models what the instructions are in the man, Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John starts out this way. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. We have the incarnation of Christ becoming flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. If we want to know the truth, we must know who Christ is. If we obey Christ, we are obeying the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the example of Jesus Christ, we have the pathway to the Father and we have the truth. People, you know, they struggle with that. They struggle with what is truth. We don't have to be like Pilate and say what is truth. We know what truth is. Truth is Jesus Christ. As you think about the truth, note a few characteristics of it. Number one, note that the truth is something that can be distinguished from that which is false. When we talk about this character, we're talking about something that is different from something else. Something that can be recognizably different from that which is not genuine. From that which is a fraud. There is something within truth by which we can look at it and say, that is completely different than what I thought. That is completely different than what this system teaches. It stands alone. It's distinguishable. That's a very good component of truth. You know, when Apollos was teaching, when you go to the book of Acts and you read of Apollos, a very powerful preacher, and we focus on these words, like in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. He's mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed, because you know what? God's Word is instructive. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Notice we have what it means to be of truth and spirit, or of spirit and truth. Apollos was an example of that. He was a man who had the spirit, the right demeanor and attitude, the fervor within to do what was needed to be done, as well as one who gave himself over to the instruction, the truth. And it says there in verse 25 that he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Here is a man that with what he did know, with what he had learned correctly. And he taught it accurately. But the problem with Apollos was there was more to be learned. There was something else that was lacking. And you know what? Truth being so distinguishable, when Aquila and Priscilla heard that, they picked up on that. And it says here in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They filled in some gaps that he did not have. He was not a false teacher in the sense that he taught something that was wrong. He just didn't simply teach something that needed to be taught along with what he knew. There was more to the story, so to speak. And it says, when he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He was a great help to these brethren because he could work through the Scriptures and navigate through God's Word and prove that Jesus is the Christ. That's what we're going to do on Wednesday night. Tomorrow night we're going to look at the truth concerning suffering and grief. But Wednesday night we're going to look at the truth concerning Jesus as the Son of God. You know, the way of truth is distinguishable. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, writing to some, makes this distinction between the truth versus non-truth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 1 first. It says there, but there were also false prophets among the people. That is, in the past, there were false prophets. You can read in the Old Testament and find false prophets. There were the false prophets of Baal. There were the false prophets of Astoreth. There were false prophets that claimed to be prophets of Jehovah when they were not prophets of Jehovah. And so Peter says, look, this happens. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Shall we think there are no false teachers among us? Shall we believe that false teachers are a thing of the past? The Scripture canonizes that there will be false teachers. And so it's our job to test the spirits. And we can know what the spirits are because truth is distinguishable. There's a distinction that can be understood. And he continues. He says, "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies?" That's what makes false teaching dangerous, is because it's destructive. Even denying the Lord, he says, who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. We would think, well, anybody would be opposed to that. But what does Peter say in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. And please underscore the word ways there. There are many ways that lead to destruction. There are many ways that lead away from Jesus Christ and away from God. There are many ways, a plethora of ways. But then what does he say here regarding truth? Because of whom the singular, the way of truth, not ways of truth, it's not you go your way and I'll go my way and we'll all give each other a high five and we're okay. No, there's a way of truth, a singular way of truth. The way of truth, he says, will be blasphemed. Truth has a way. Ask yourself, am I on that way? Be like the one in Jeremiah chapter 6, 16, who, when you're in the paths and you're at the crossroads, that you ask for the old paths, that you ask for the old gospel. You know, the way of truth, the way Jesus preached was distinguished from the scribes, for he taught as one having authority. The truth is also knowable. That means I can comprehend it. We've taught a little bit about this yesterday. And to know the truth is to understand the truth and to experience the truth. One thing the Bible boldly asserts in both Testaments is that the truth can be known. That's a quality of truth. You know, there are some doctrines, when people teach it, you're left scratching your head, exactly how does this work again? Something about truth is that you can recognize it, and it's not complicated. You know, so if we're talking about the 80-70 doctrine, those people are complicated. They have taken something simple, and they have actually twisted it to the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they take the passages of the Scripture and essentially they rob us of our hope because they deny a future resurrection. They rob us of our worship because they teach that Jesus Christ already came. And so why partake of the Lord's Supper, or why sing half the songs in our songbook about that great and grand day that we look forward to? They take away so much. Because they bring in something that is destructive, something that is false. And you try to wrap your mind around it, and you read the scriptures that they say teaches what they say it says, and you walk away saying, it doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that. There's no way the original author could have thought that. I remember once when I first started preaching, there was a man that came in the church, and he was an elder's son. In fact, he was one of the elder's son of the church where I was preaching. And he started teaching some things about 2 Peter chapter 3, meaning that it's no longer the destruction of the physical earth with physical or literal, I should say, fire, but that it is the symbolic destruction of the elements of the law, and that those elements would be burned up. And I was thinking, what? Where do you get that? That sounds like 80-70 doctrine to me. He goes, no, I don't believe in the 80-70 doctrine. Well, it sure sounds like you do. So I grabbed Kelly's brother, and we were driving around. I said, pick up 2 Peter chapter 3 and read it, and you tell me what it means. Now, he wasn't even a Christian at the time. I said, you just read that and let me know what it means. He read it. Sounds like the end of the world to me. Sounds like judgment day to me. How do you get along? How do you get around that and say it doesn't mean a future judgment? It doesn't mean the world is going to be dissolved on fire. But it means the elements of the law of Moses are going to be done away with. How do you reach that position? You make the Word of God complicated and something that is really relatively unknowable. Doesn't fit with the quality of truth. If a doctrine is complicated and confusing, chances are it is not the truth. We don't have to be like Pilate, shuddered and said, what is truth? We can know the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you. Please underscore the word remind here. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Underscore present truth. Present truth here does not mean presently this is the truth, next year it won't be. That's not what he means by that. Present truth here means the truth that has arrived, the truth that has come to your presence, has come at hand. It is. You have arrived. I think of my GPS when I get to a destination. You have arrived, and that's the way the truth was. It has arrived. It has arrived. It has come. And know that there's two things here that you can know it and are established in it. But then I asked you to underscore that word, remind you always, because this is the danger, brethren. It's the danger for any of us. We all have feet of clay, and we know preachers, and we know elders, and we know members of the church who have known the truth and have been established in the truth to later on walk away from the truth. We've known people like that. What we should never do is think that we can outgrow the truth. There was once a man that I worked for. He was my boss, and he told me, I don't have to come to services on Wednesday night. I don't have to attend Wednesday night Bible study, and I don't really need to be many of those gospel meeting nights that goes on either, because I know all that stuff. That's what he said about Wednesday night in particular. I know all that stuff. I'm strong enough that I don't need to have that. I'm strong enough that I don't need to have that, he said. In fact, he was so strong that he left the church. That's how strong he was. Did he need Wednesday night? I don't know that any of his children are faithful today. He was so strong that he left the church, and I don't think any of his children are Christians today. How strong is that? I don't want to be that strong. I think I'm strong when I'm weak. You understand what I'm saying? When I am weak, then I am strong. Now listen, we should never hold in spite or reprimand the gospel preacher who is about reminding people of the present truth. That's a part of it, because we can be established in it today and we might grow beyond it or shrink away from it or forget, and we need to be reminded of these first principles from time to time. In Proverbs 22, "Have I not written to you the excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you," like the psalm that we sang this evening, Psalm 119, "Your word is right." And so the Bible affirms that the word is right and that it's knowable, and that you can deliver those words of truth to others. You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. And this is, of course, the theme of our week. If this verse wouldn't have been the theme, this Proverbs 22, 20 and 21 would have. Because that's the truth of the matter. Now the problem, you think about the problem. Why is it that people do not know the truth today? Or why is it that people have known the truth, but now they argue against it? Or they leave it? They walk away from it. Time and time again, our heart breaks from those who have once known the truth and then have left it. Our heart breaks from those who have never known the truth, and you present it to them and they don't want anything to do with it. What is the reason for that? Many times when we study with people, and their life might be really complicated, they might have a lot of issues to deal with, and we might be tempted to think, there are so many problems there, I don't know how that person is going to work them all out. And that could be true. But you know what? It's really not that complicated. When you think about the root of the problem as to why people walk away from the truth or why they do not obey it, it's quite simple, really. There is a root of the problem, and it is not interpretation. People want to jump on the interpretation thing as if it is a free pass, a get out of jail card that says, you have your interpretation, I have mine, so let's leave it alone. It's not about interpretation. That's not the problem. But it's submission. That's the problem. That's not the root of the problem. I'm going to tell you what the root of the problem is, but that's the problem. It's submission. It's I do not want to submit. It is not I cannot know, but I will not know. When people kick against the truth is clear, it's evident, it's delivered to us in so many different ways in Scripture. It's manifest in so many different ways. We can see it and we can understand it. Please, look at these examples before I move any further. I mean, look at Mark 16, verse 16. Is there really an interpretation problem here? When you look at the truth, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus told his apostles to preach the gospel into all the world, to every creature. And he says in verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And what is it that people do with this? Well, they have all kinds of things that they do with it. They create all kinds of gymnastics to get away from the force of this. But it is not because they have an honorable interpretation. It is not because they cannot know what it is saying. It is because they don't like what it's saying. The submission part of it is not there. It cuts against an idea in which they've had, and I will not do it. I mean, think about it. How plain is Mark 16, 16? If I want to be saved, what must I do? Believe and be baptized, right? If I want to be condemned, just don't believe, right? That's not hard to figure out. Look at another example. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there were some who were evidently not working because they thought the day of the Lord was imminent. So why deal with these material possessions if the world's going to end soon? And Paul says in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, but we, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Is this a passage that is hard to understand? Is it a passage that, wow, there's just so many interpretations here that we'll never know the truth of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. I mean, we just can't possibly understand what Paul is saying. No, it's very clear. It is very clear that those who step out of the rank with Christ, that we are commanded as a church to withdraw from those. That's clear. It doesn't require interpretation. Just take it for what it says. You either obey it or you don't obey it. Now, what is the root of the problem? You know, we can ask that question. What is the root of the problem? Turn your Bibles, if you will, your New Testaments, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, it's not, you know, a trainload of all these different things that are coming in and making everything bad and wrong and horrible and hard to figure out. It's not that. It's very simple. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some slandering Paul and others, teaching things that they ought not, taking away his influence, trying to diminish the influence that he had among these brethren, ridiculing his bodily presence, saying that his letters are really strong, and such like that, and insinuating that he's walking according to the flesh. He's actually doing things with ulterior motives. And Paul says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Let's narrow it down to where the real problem is, Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Of Christ. Did you see what the problem really is in verse 5? Casting down arguments and every high thing. What do these high things do? They exalt, they rise against the knowledge of God. That's pride. You know, false doctrine is often created and believed, and false actions are as well, simply because of pride. Pride is at the base. They create some kind of idea, and I'm convinced, you know, we talk about the 80-70 doctrine, I'm convinced that this is the root of that doctrine. And I'm convinced that this is the root of why people fall away from the church. So often, this is the root of why they can no longer agree on what is truthful and what is falsehood. This is the reason why, you know, I've seen people who have displayed good a moral compass when it comes to things like social drinking and dancing and modesty and things like that. And then when their daughter comes of age, now I need to rethink that. And all of a sudden now, they're pro-prom. And they're pro-dancing. And they're pro-swimming. And they're pro all these things that we would never have known that they were for before. Why are they now for it? And when you point out the lasciviousness and the lewdness of these things and the holiness by which we will be judged by, when you show them the scriptures, they get mad and they leave. And why are they mad? It's because of pride. Pride. Make no mistake about it. Pride will destroy you. You cannot be arrogant. And that's what is here. This arrogance is in play to rise up against the knowledge of God. And you cannot have that self-pride and the fear of God in the same mind. It is only the humble that He raises up. The arrogant, the boastful, and the proud, those who kick against the goads, He will tear down. There is perhaps one more fundamental root here. Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Moses was given instruction here, and it was sound advice. In chapter 18, if we use the old schoolmaster, you know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Old Testament is profitable for learning. It's not profitable for our law today, but it is profitable to learn about God and to learn about the way He interacted and dealt with the people of God of old so that we can see who He is. And in chapter 18, Moses, of course, is given advice from his father-in-law. And in chapter 18, verse 21, he says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God." There goes the self-pride, right? There goes the pride factor. It's not present here. "Men of truth." Notice the connection with fear of God and men of truth. And then what's the third thing? "Hating covetousness. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens." We see that those who have covetous hearts, those who are greedy, that's going to war against their character and it's going to war against their work. They must have fear of God. They must not be covetous. If they're going to be men of truth, those components must be there. That is true of you and me today as well. We need the fear of God. And we must not be covetous if we're going to please the Lord. Right? Look at the New Testament. The New Testament agrees. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, did you ever notice how John pulls out the good things of the men of God and how he warns them in the same breath? In chapter 2 of 1 John, chapter 2, the Apostle John says in verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The Word of God abides in you." Notice the fathers, they know Him. They've known Him from the beginning. And the young men, what are they like? They're strong men where the Word of God abides in them. "And you are overcomers," he says. "You have overcome the wicked one." Are these people saved? Of course they are. But again, reminding them of the present truth comes into play. And he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know what? The world, respectable worldliness, has a way of coming in, creeping in, slowly seeping in to the minds of Christian, and it grows into a plant that is nauseous and terrible, and it can destroy you. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the what? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. There's your covetousness. There's your greed. There's your I must have. I must partake of that. I must get this. And he says, in the pride of life, that's what we already talked about, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world is passing away. And the what of it? The lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The things in this world, they come upon us and they look like they're so great and so grand. And then we go after it and we need to have more and more and more and more. It'll creep in. And it can have a devastating effect, not only on you, but on those that you love the most in your family. And it can have an effect on, a very real effect, on the Lord's church as well. It happens. It's a scene that's happened. It's played over and over again. A third component of truth is that it's verifiable. You know, the truth requires, it calls us to investigate. It pleads with us to examine it. It's not afraid of scrutiny. And we should be willing to scrutinize it and examine it. Like the woman that met Elijah after he had proven, given evidence, after he had worked the works of God, so to speak. Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. We're not miracle workers today, but we have what the miracles have confirmed. In Mark chapter 16, and you mark it down. You mark Mark 16 verse 20 down, because that's the point of miracles. And you know what it says there? It says, they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompany of signs. What happened to the word? It was confirmed. How? By the signs. The signs confirmed the word. Right? Now, does the word have to be confirmed every generation with signs and miracles? Once it's confirmed, it's confirmed. Do the laws of science need to be reconfirmed by every generation afterwards? No. It is understood that those laws have been confirmed once. They have been noted, they have been observed, and therefore they are a fact. We then choose, as a generation subsequent to their findings, choose to accept it or not. We can look into the evidence of it, and we can see the evidence for it, but we have to choose whether we're going to accept it or not. Does a judge have to be an eyewitness of a crime as to whether or not one is guilty or innocent? Does his eyes have to observe that crime? No, he only needs to have the eyes of credible testimony, credible witnesses who were there to establish every fact. And he can work through their eyes, just as we can work through their miracles, to confirm the truth of God. Nearly everyone, at least I think everyone, would believe that Mount Everest is the highest peak in the world, right? But have you measured it? But yet you believe it. Why do you believe it? Do you believe George Washington was our first president? There's a testimony for it. Will you say it was a big, you know, scandal? Really, there was no first president named George Washington, and that was all just a bunch of stuff that people put together to give some neat history for this country. Are you going to believe that? You believe Mount Rushmore just kind of evolved through millions of years? Now you believe that it was designed and it was created through an engineer? Do you believe America has nuclear warheads? I haven't seen them. I know a person who worked to create those, and I believe we have them, but I accept it through faith. The miracles confirm the word. truth is verifiable. And very much the same way with Jesus Christ in the New Testament as this woman was with Elijah in the Old, so with Christ when Nicodemus came to him. What did he say in chapter 3, 2 of the Gospel of John? He said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Must Jesus come down to earth for every generation and redo all these signs for you and I to believe?" Atheists want that. But that's not how it's done anywhere else. Why are we going to put God to a task that we wouldn't put anyone else to? They've already been confirmed. And please understand, that generation was just as skeptical as ours is. You know, we can make the application of Paul's preaching with the resurrection of the dead. To the skeptics, the Apostle Paul said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" I love that question. This is what Paul is saying to the skeptics of his day. The skeptics. Hey, why do you think that it should be incredible that God could raise the dead? After all, I believe in God. I mean, think about that for a moment. If I can believe in the creation of life, if I can believe in Genesis 1, that from the deadness, so to speak, from the dirt, he created man, surely I can believe that when man dies, he can raise him again. Why should it be thought incredible to you? We ought to learn from Paul's example here, and sometimes we simply need to put the skeptics on the defensive. This is a great way to do that. Ask them. And sometimes I'd like to ask brethren, that why should it be thought incredible that God could create the world in 6 days? Mr. Hill Roberts, Mr. Shane Scott, why should I think that's incredible? Why should I? And you know, you can add so many other things. Mr. Denominational Friend, why do you think that it should be thought incredible that God only built one church? That Jesus only had one body. He built one church. Why do you think it should be thought incredible that God requires us to be baptized and that He saves us when we are raised out of those waters, that watery grave? Why should that be thought incredible to you if God's Word teaches it? And it surely does. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6. Then why should you think it's incredible? And you know, the skeptics, they respond. And notice the tactics of the unbeliever. As he made his defense, Paul is making his defense. Notice he's interrupted here. Festus said with a what? A loud voice. Please understand that skeptics can be very loud and they can be very bold in affirming what is ignorance. They can. Ignorance can often be affirmed very boldly. I mean, I recall as a teenager, I affirmed a lot of things I didn't know very boldly that were wrong. And, you know, I think of Festus here, and he was just kind of a big me, a big teenager. And he comes out with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And notice where Paul places the argument on God and His power versus the skeptic personal attacks against Paul. Why is Festus making that? Pride. You know, the next time you're degraded for believing in God, the next time you're made fun of for believing in one church, the next time you're poked fun at for believing, "Oh, you Church of Christers, I don't really know what a Church of Christer is, but that's what they say. You Church of Christers think that you're the only one that's going to heaven." The next time you hear these things from skeptics, please understand that the thing that is at work when they personally attack you is the fact that they're telling you that I'm swallowed up by my own pride and I can't see straight. That's what they're telling you. It's their own pride that's at work. Don't take it personal. It's simply their own pride that's at work. The truth was verified. You know, Paul as a witness is no small piece of evidence. In chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 4, he said, "My manner of life from my youth which I spent from the beginning among my own nation as Jerusalem, all the Jews know." This is not a man who is unknown. This is not a man who was, you know, obscure. He didn't come out from underneath a rock. This is a man that was well known, and he was endorsed by the leadership of the Sanhedrin to go out and hunt Christians down. This is not an unknown person. The testimony of Paul is, my manner is so well known, and yet look at me. I persecuted the church. I wanted to destroy it. He says here, you know, that these Jews knew exactly what I was. In verse 5, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. They understood who I was, where I was going. They knew, and I knew, that the sky was the limit to the success that I was going to have. As a Pharisee, there was no limit. I was going to be the king of my own castle, and my castle was very large. They knew that. They endorsed him. They loved him. He's their hard heavy that they could send out against these Christians, these disciples of Christ. And so that's not easily dismissed. He appealed to Agrippa's vast treasury of knowledge. Agrippa wasn't a dunce. He understood exactly the history that went on. And Paul knows that Agrippa knows that. What else? Manner of life was well known, strictest sect of Judaism, a Pharisee. He violently led widespread opposition against Jesus Christ. This is Acts 26:9-11, Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And we're talking about going to foreign cities 140 miles on horse. 140 miles. This is how much venom was in Paul to destroy this movement, that he would be willing to get on an animal with some others and go to a foreign city. You're going into another country and another city to hunt these people down. You talk about rabid. You talk about energy. You talk about hatefulness. You talk about zeal wrongly directed. Paul says, I was there. I was the spearhead here. And now he believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that there is a resurrection of the dead. Something happened to Paul. Something happened in his life to change a persecutor, a violent persecutor, one who made them blaspheme, into a preacher. What could cause that transition? What could make that change? It was that he saw Jesus rise from the dead. He had seen Jesus after his crucifixion. In 26, verses 13 through 18, at midday, O king, and notice the language here, at midday, this was not done at night. Not done at night. This was not done in some secretive little place. It was in the bright day, O king, along the road. This road probably had traffic on it. Not traffic like cars, but there were other people there as well, those who were traveling with Paul. He says, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. We all saw it. Those who journeyed with me saw it. And when we, not just I, not some private interpretation, but when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But wait, we had you put to death. It was verified that you were killed, crucified. Think of all that was going on through his mind when he heard those words, how he would have shaken for dead. His entire life and his entire goals are now changed. If Jesus, who was crucified and put to death violently, is now talking, and we are all here at noon, midday, then he's living. And that doesn't make sense in my persuasion. So therefore I must change my persuasion. And he says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. He You know, earlier, I remember studying with the person once. I couldn't hardly get a word in edgewise. She admitted to me that she had the gift of gab, and I was waiting just to get out of there. But she told me how the Lord spoke with her, and how she heard the voice in her car as she drove around. God speaks to her. And I'm supposed to believe that. In the privacy of her car, God speaks to her, and that's supposed to convince me. Paul actually did have the Lord speak to him. And the Lord did speak to him at night, like chapter 18, verse 9, or 23, verse 11. Jesus did speak to him at night. On 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at me at Rome." And just previously, in chapter 18, he had heard the Lord speak to him there at night as well in Corinth. But he doesn't refer to those events to persuade people to the truth. He refers to the event that was documented, the event that other witnesses were there and they knew and they saw. He refers to that event that cannot be denied as to the evidence of the proof that there is a resurrection of the dead and that Jesus is the Christ. He also alludes to the other ancient literature, and that's, you know, it has to fulfill the scriptures. It has to take in account the things that were written aforetime. And that's why Paul says in chapter 26, verse 22, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to the small and to the great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." There's a whole lot of prophets that's involved in that statement. A whole lot of prophets talking about the death and resurrection of Christ and the ministry of Christ. Jesus fulfills those things. Jesus fulfills those things. The things Paul referred to were not done in a corner. The message of Jesus as the Christ was taken first to the original offenders. And that's what I love about Christianity, the birth of Christianity. It's not something that started in Jerusalem and was hated there. And so then it goes all the way to like Persia, and then it gains a foothold there, and then it spreads throughout the world. No, it stays right there with the original offenders. The people that actually first had Jesus nailed to the cross. The people that opposed it. That's where it starts. And it blossoms and blooms there. In the hotbed of controversy. That's one thing that I, as an American living today, love about the gospel's beginning, was that it began right there where the adversaries and eyewitnesses were. Well, the truth, I mean, it's knowable, it's distinguishable, it's verifiable, but it also is something that requires something. It requires something of you and me. I've been living in this world nearly 44 years, and it requires of me, when I become of age, and I have become of age a long time ago, to love the truth. It requires of you to love the truth. Zechariah 8:19, love truth. It requires of you to believe truth. Truth isn't just out there so we can say, okay, that's nice, move on, next point. No, truth says that I must have a hook in you. You must believe me. You must accept me, because we're all going to believe something. And our minds are wired to believe something. And so we're either going to believe what is the truth, what is factual, or we will believe a lie. Over in 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 and 12. What happens to those who refuse to believe the truth? Verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why would he do that? That they all may be condemned. Why would he do that? Why would God send a strong delusion for them to believe a lie to be condemned? You know why? Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is the way truth works, as I see it here in verse 11 and 12. And he talks about the wonders here, the lying wonders and such, and the man of sin and all of that, the falling away previous to this. But I see that truth is a crossroads. When I encounter truth, I'm at a crossroads that I have to make a decision. I have to decide whether or not I'm going to follow it wherever it goes, or I'm going to continue to pursue the other course at whatever comes. And if I choose to not believe the truth, if I choose to retain pleasure in unrighteousness, I can convince myself that I'm right. And God is okay with that because I've had an opportunity to do the right thing, and by pride or lust, I've chosen to reject Him. And it is just fine then, since I have had the truth delivered to me. If I reject it, God is going to reject me and let me feed on my own lies. It's not going to save me. It's not going to save me, but I have to decide whether I'm going to follow the truth or not. Whether I'm going to be saved or not. We've been teaching every service about 2 Thessalonians, and we've been using chapter 1, verse 7, that it is a righteous thing in verse 6 to repay with tribulation. And then we read when the Lord is revealed from heaven in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they choose not to believe, it is a righteous thing for the Lord to enact vengeance upon them. So I must obey it, and I must speak it. It's not good enough just for me to hear the truth. It's not good enough for me to just have an encounter with it and say, okay, that makes sense. Mentally say, okay, that makes sense. I must actually embrace it. I must obey it. It calls me to duty. Then I must speak it, and I must speak it, as the Bible says here, in love. And so this leads me to a question as we wind down the lesson for your invitation this evening. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Not he who is baptized will be saved and later on believes. As a Catholic, a previous Catholic, I once was baptized, they say. I don't remember it because I was just a baby. I was baptized, and then later on I grow up and I believe. But that's not what this verse teaches. This verse does not teach that he who believes not and is not baptized will be saved. That's what the universalists teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can see the truth here versus what denominationalism teaches. This verse does not teach he who believes is saved and later on he should be baptized to join the church and as an outward sign of an inward grace. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he who believes is saved and then later is baptized. It says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So where are you? All the atheist says, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved because there is nothing to save you. But who will you believe? The atheist who doesn't know? The denominational Baptist preacher who thinks he knows? Or Jesus Christ who spilt his blood for your salvation? Who will you believe? And so you need to ask yourself, do you believe it? And have you been baptized? This passage will stand, as one preacher often said, when the world is on fire. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.